Good morning again. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3. I'll be reading Romans 3 verses 1 through 8. Romans 3, 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, well, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Blessed is the reading of God's holy word. Just a quick thing that hit me right there, and I'm turning to it. Since I've opened up the book of Romans, beginning of the year, here's one comfort for me, a hope for you. And that's the Apostle Peter lived with Jesus, walked with him, denied him, was restored, and for decades preached. And he's old. And he writes this to the church. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. Oh, no kidding. Which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. They're hard. I try to make it as simple as possible, but not simpler. So let's ask for the Lord's grace. Father, thank you for that grace that you even had your apostle speak of reading Paul, saying, I got to really slow down and think. So may we take that as an encouragement for us who are being saved, that our life is in Peter's words and Moses' words and in Paul's words. So help me this morning, by your grace, teach. Amen. So, for every one of us here in this room who believe, we believe in Jesus, we love the good news about his life, death, and resurrection, let's first, for a moment, just revel in the Apostle Paul's summary of the Christian life over in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, where he writes to us who have heard the gospel, just It's right. It's true. I believe it. And we find ourselves, as he's argued up to this point in his letter, up to chapter 8, that we're justified, are forgiven of all of our sins, delivered from the judgment to come. And then he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How? For God has done what the law, weakened by our sinful nature, could not do. How does he do it? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, live our lives not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What a gospel. God's unconditional mercy brings us to faith. And thus he justifies us. He saves us from eternal judgment. But he doesn't stop there. God, our Father, our Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, puts every believer on the road of sanctification, a walk of obedience to God's moral law. So, in light of that, Paul never taught antinomianism, anti-lawism. Greek word for law is nomos. It's where we get nomian, anti-Greek preposition, against the law. Never did. And yet, unbelieving Jews heard what Paul taught again and again and again and again in their synagogues, and they accused him of teaching antinomianism. You can see in verse 8 of our text here in Romans 3 that his opponents are accusing Paul of saying, here's Paul's bottom line. Just sin all the more. Disobey God's moral law. So that good may come and glorify God by doing that. To which Paul responds in our text, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. And then these words, their condemnation is just. There's an old poetic line that summarizes the false doctrine of antinomianism. It goes like this: freed from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want. I still have remission of sins. After all, that's what Paul taught, isn't it? Let me just say, those who say that, those who and then believe that, and then those who live that, their condemnation is just. Within Christianity, antinomians, they've always been with us. They teach basically that we Christians are not bound by a moral code that's written in the Bible, because Jesus, he has freed us from God's moral law. In other words, they're saying that Jesus not only freed us from the curse of the law, the penalty of the law, he releases us from any obligation to obey God's words of command that are in the Bible. And this is utterly unbiblical. They turn God's loving, powerful grace into an excuse for sinning. Paul was constantly clear throughout his letters and his teaching against this distortion of the gospel. Look at the very end of this chapter 3 of Romans. Do we then overthrow the law by this preaching faith in Christ for justification? Answer, no, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The core error of antinomianism, anti-lawism, anti-obligation as a Christian to obey God with a heart of faith, that what he said in the scripture, the core of it is a confusing of justification, which Paul's getting to here later in Romans 3, with sanctification, which he gets to in Romans 6. Justification, that is the forgiveness of your sins wiped away forever, and Jesus' perfect righteousness put to your account. That comes to us sinners by faith in Christ alone. Apart from any of our obedience to God's moral law. That's what Paul teaches. He didn't stop there. He goes on to say that if your faith is real, it's a real faith that the Holy Spirit produced, then that faith does not remain alone. It wakes up the next morning believing. And the next morning, believing, meaning trusting in God's word, which consists of his promises and his commands. And that's the ongoing fruit that true faith is bearing in the life of Christians. And that's Paul all over his writings. That's Jesus. You know his words. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's why it is slander to accuse the Apostle Paul of teaching. Paul's gospel, it boils down to let us do evil that good may come. In other words, that we can glorify God by our disobedience to God's law. That's Paul. He said that all over the place about Paul. So, we're here, Romans 3. Last week we dealt with verses 1 to 4. Now verses 5 to 8. And this is all one big unit here. So what he's doing here in verses 5 to 8 is responding to the actual objections that unbelieving Jews would accuse him of when he preached and debated with them throughout their synagogues in the Roman Empire. Sometimes he's invited back for the second week and the third week and the fourth week before he's barred. This is their responses that he kept hearing and that he is addressing. And the core of Paul's message to them was what we have been seeing. Chapter 2, verse 1, all the way up to last week, chapter 3, verse 4. And so here Paul takes their objections in this section and he restates them in his own words. He's defending his gospel that teaches, and we saw this last week in verses 1 to 4, that yes, even though the Jews, as God's chosen people, possess the promise that God will save them as a people, his argument is, nevertheless, no individual Jew is exempt from moral obligation to God and the judgment upon them if they don't repent and believe the gospel. That's what he's teaching. So, as we look at verses 5 to 8, we need to start at verse 8 because it helps us clarify what Paul is doing here. So, Paul writes in verse 8, "And why not say, let's do evil, that good may come, as some slanderously charge us with saying. Their condemnation is just." So, the non-Christian Jews tell people what Paul really teaches is that obedience to God's law can be forever abandoned because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even more, the logical conclusion and what we hear Paul teaching is that we should just go do more and more evil, more and more disobedience to God in order that the good of God's glory would expand. And this was their message that they would preach about Paul to fellow Jews. When they found out Paul, you read Acts, right? When they find out Paul's going to the next town of the synagogue, they say, we got to get there first. Let's not let him pollute their minds. Let's tell them really what Paul is preaching. This is what they would do. And their conclusion is, Paul's an antinomian. He's totally against the Bible. He's totally against Moses and the whole thing. So, last week, I said in the sermon, now, again, so I think I'm right. I said that what Paul begins here in this section in chapter 3, it's almost like a parenthesis. He doesn't finish, but he will pick it up thoroughly in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So, it's a foreshadowing of what's coming later. Because when Paul preached, what we're getting in Romans, I am absolutely convinced. What we get from chapter 1 to verse 11, when he would argue with his fellow Jews, some would hear and they would believe, the remnant, and the others wouldn't. It's basically what we're getting him laying out here from Romans 1, 2:11. He preached it all. He opened the Bible, preached it all. They know his whole gospel, at least from his mouth, but they can't grasp it. So the unbelieving Jews, their theology was, and don't think this is not true. It's not. This is true of the Pharisees. You see Jesus deal with what Paul was before. Yes, it is God's grace. That we are in the covenant with God. Absolutely. But that standing with God in the covenant is maintained by keeping the law of Moses. That's why Jews had no problem with other Jews being condemned. Tax collectors and prostitutes, they don't keep the law. It wasn't just Gentiles. And therefore, the Jews who keep the works of the law, they will be saved. That's their theology. Paul's view, which they heard many times, and is clearly laid out in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is that it's absolutely true that entrance into a covenant with God, a saving covenant with God, it is utterly by grace. But Paul, he says, the decisive reason for any person's entrance into that saving covenant with God is God, not you. It is God's unconditional election. Romans 9 to 11. So Paul agrees, and he's made it clear that keeping the moral commands of God in the Scripture is necessary to be saved at the final judgment because they're the fruit. Here's where the big issue is. Paul emphasized that obedience to the law by yourself is impossible. He emphasized that that obedience from a heart of faith is the result of the Holy Spirit's powerful work in the elect. And Paul's theology of human beings is that the entire human race, this is what we have been seeing throughout the beginning of Romans, Gentiles and Jews, that's everybody. The entire human race is fallen and unable in that state to love God, to trust God, to obey God. And therefore, nobody can obey the law of Moses. The moral law in Moses, unless they are powerfully overcome by the Holy Spirit, raising them from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ. We're all born children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, raised us up with Christ. So, picture it then. On the debate stage, where Paul's had many, many debates with his fellow Jews, his Jewish adversaries are saying, Paul, if human beings cannot, by their sinful natures, they can't cooperate with God in order to be saved, that's what you're saying. You're saying his grace is all God's grace and not a grace that we can now put our 2 cents in and then together it works. So, Paul, if that's what you're saying, then God's grace, you say, shines brighter and brighter because of that? That totally dead and helpless human beings, Gentile and us Jews, that exalts God's glory? When he raises people from spiritual death and they did nothing? Well, then, Paul, in a sense, you teach we should just do evil in order to highlight the grace of God, to highlight his glory in salvation. And Paul, if our sinfulness is the very foundation of God's glorifying his mercy, then how could he legitimately judge his people? Since according to you, we are so corrupt and our sin is so total that we cannot obey God. Because according to you, it is all depending upon his electing grace. And therefore, Paul, his gospel teaches that our unrighteousness not only highlights the righteousness of God in judgment, no problem with that, but he goes on to say our sin and unrighteousness highlight God's beauty in his glory through his choosing to save sinners. And therefore, if that's true, Paul, God would be unrighteous to judge us, to inflict wrath on us. My sin, Paul. My being his example in our text. A liar. My lie. Paul, that's a means through which God extends the truth of his righteousness and expands his glory. So at least my lie, at least my sinning, Paul, I've done some good. A means to God glorifying himself. And if that's true, then why, Paul, according to you, am I still being condemned as a sinner? I think that's what's happening. That's what Paul experiences again and again, and what he's doing in verses 5 to 8 is reflecting those arguments back to him. So let's start with verse 5. But, here it is. As many would say, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Shall we say what they say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us, Jews? I speak in a human way. I think he means with trembling, a finite being to even have to voice, God is unrighteous. His answer, no. By no means. For then how could God judge the world if that were true? So verse 5 here. It's Paul's taking his opponents' accusations and putting it into question form and then, of course, denying it, shooting it down. Bad conclusion. Not logical. They know Paul's doctrine of human inability to obey God that he just laid out for us in Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 4. And he's going to go on to confirm it in the very next paragraph, right? There are none righteous. No, not even one. And they know Paul's teaching of Romans 9, 10, and 11. God's electing grace is the only hope of salvation to any human being. Jew or Gentile. So what's behind Paul's question in verse 5 is his opponents' slander, their response to his gospel that they tell, here's the bottom line of Paul. Paul, you teach that our sin, our unrighteousness of the Jews has a good goal. It highlights God's righteousness. In judging sinners, that's okay. We know God does highlight his righteousness in judging sinners. We're okay with that part. But you go on to teach that the sin of us Jews is so radical that the only way God can fulfill his promise that we saw last week, that he is going to save the Jews as a whole, you say the only way that's going to happen has nothing to do with us. But it's only by his divine choosing. And therefore, Paul, if we're so corrupt, that we could do nothing to contribute to our own salvation? Well, then God is unrighteous to judge us, to inflict wrath upon us. So Paul reflects it. But, okay, if our unrighteousness then serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Shall we say what they say? God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? God forbid. They protest that it's not right for God to judge a sinner if the only hope for salvation is God's electing grace, instead of the sinner contributing something to his salvation? God is unjust to inflict wrath upon us unless, Paul, we can help save ourselves. That's their logic. It's also the logic for 2,000 years of many of us Christians. And so what this does, it echoes what Paul's doing. He's echoing exactly where he's going, because they've heard it many times in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. So turn there for a moment. Now let's feel it in the context. Let me start with there in verse 10. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of God who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So here's verse 14 now. He heard it all the time. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's what they'd say. Paul's answer again, by no means. And his argument doesn't satisfy. But his argument is, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then Paul concludes, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And he foreshadows that in verse 5 of our text. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? No. Now, verse 7, let's look at that. Because he reiterates the question of verse 5 in different words. But if through my lie, there's sin, unrighteousness, disobedience to God, a Ten Commandment. But if through my lie, God's truth, it abounds to His glory, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not just do evil that good may come? So, God's truth there. God's truth abounds. That's His faithfulness in the covenant. It's His righteousness in judging sin, right? It's His reliability in judging the sin that's illustrated here in verse 7, the lie. If by my lie, here's the Jew speaking to him, my lie, I'm lying, I'm unrighteous, the lie of the Jews, that's the context. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, That is God's honor, God's name. They're vindicated in the judgment of Jewish sinners. Again, first century Jews did not have a problem with that part of the theology. What they're so upset about, it's expressed in the words, "Why am I still being judged as a sinner if my sin, according to you, Paul, ultimately is used to God's glory?" Paul, your theology says that I was born into spiritual death. I cannot do anything to save myself. Only God's sovereign choice can save me. That's why I think it's Paul's teaching in Romans 9, like Romans 9 verse 19, turn back again, that this question is here in chapter 3 is responding to, he's anticipating it, couldn't wait as he's doing what he's doing leading up to the gospel of Jesus, when he is basically laying out human inability of all human beings, Gentile and Jew. He says in Romans 9, verse 19, "You will say to me then, Paul, why does God still find fault? For according to you, who can resist his will?" So let's hear that in its context. Again, start with verse 17. Paul says, "The scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" So God said, "I have a purpose, Pharaoh, to have 10 plagues. And each plague comes because Pharaoh hardens his heart. I've raised you up for this, because I'm God." And then Paul goes on, "So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Here comes their response. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" And here's the finiteness of what he says earlier. "I speak as just merely human." Because his response there is what? "Who are you, O human, to answer back to God?" So their response to Paul is, you got to get the covenant, the Jew part, that Jesus had to constantly deal with and Paul had to deal with, and Paul was one himself before he was called. They're saying, "We're Jews, God's chosen people. We have a covenant with God, Paul. We are not like the Gentiles. So how can you say that God treats me, a Jew, as if I were a Gentile, or Gentile sinner, not just a Jewish sinner, but he treats us in the same way as the Gentiles who are outside the covenant?" And Paul's response is, if God, and we saw that issue, if you remember the whole context, if God doesn't judge each and every human being for their sin without partiality of Jew or Gentile, then how is it that it's just for God to condemn non-Jews, the Gentiles? So read it again. "Shall we say that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us Jews? By no means. Because How would God judge the world? Gentiles. If you were correct, dear Jew, then there would be no judgment against any sinners ever. That's Paul's argument. Whew, we're done. Just a few more words. They made fun of Paul's gospel. They drew bogus conclusions, built straw men arguments about what Paul teaches, and then tore them down. Well, you know, Paul, why not just let's do all the more evil so that good may come? We'll glorify God that way. That's what Paul teaches. As some slanderously charge us, who say their condemnation is just. So, in light of that, all Christians, we should be cautious, we should be careful that we don't find ourselves making fun of Paul's gospel by saying slanderous things like, we're not under obligation to keep God's moral law. It'd be nice to do it, but there's no obligation there because, as Paul teaches, we are under grace. Or, you believe that sin is so total that no one can bring him or herself to faith in Christ, but only God can change their human heart by new birth in order that they will believe? That's what you think Paul teaches? Be careful by saying stuff like, well, then that means you don't believe in evangelism. Or that means you don't believe in free will. Or we're just a puppet. We don't have what we all know we have is a will. That's what you must believe. Or if what you're saying is true, then there's no reason for me, even on this Sunday morning, to listen carefully to the gospel. That means there's no reason for me to take seriously the plea, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Be careful about drawing bogus, non-logical conclusions. In other words, tread with reverence through the Scriptures. It is much, much better to withhold judgment and to say, I just don't get it. I don't understand. It's fine. Much better to do that than to think rashly, I do understand, and I reject that, which seems to be clearly written. Now, let me just close with one final word before we go to the table of our Lord for all of us who are baptized believers in Jesus. And that is, if, because we're all in different places in a walk with Christ. If I remember when I ended up in my first local church as a Christian back in 1981, and I could be sitting there in the first couple months, and if someone came and preached this sermon that I just preached to you, I would be lost for most of it. But I know God would have done something with it in me too. Wherever we're at, and you love Him because He first loved you, rest assured. If all you know deep down in your heart is that Jesus loves me, died for me, was resurrected from the dead. He has saved me from hell and sin. Then I want you to be assured. God, our Father, is patient as we grow. But grow as we cry out to Him. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that are revealed in the Scripture, and continue to walk. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you went to the cross in order to purchase, from your own words, every person whom the Father has given to you. We thank you, and it is our joy to celebrate this supper, your last supper, before your return. Amen. Let us stand.